Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Hello, everyone. It's always lovely to be back at EBC. We made feel so welcome. I've had 4 or 5 people apologise they couldn't be here this evening. So hello to you if you are listening on the recording, as many of you said you would. I thought I would start by showing you a picture. This happy chap is Lewis Waskanski. He's just undergone the world's first heart transplant. In the picture, it's 1967, and Dr. Christian Barnard and his team have just become the first ever people to successfully transplant a human heart. And this, then, is the first person in history to have his old heart removed and a new heart put in. Today, we're going to be talking about heart transplants. Ezekiel 36:26 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Of course, I was misleading with showing you surgery. We're not talking about real heart transplants, but something a bit less literal. Is it okay if I move that? You're not using that, are you? It's right in my eye line. Okay, so I did some digging to see what heart means to people. And I found that a lot of cultures have a really similar understanding of the heart as a metaphor. From the ancient Aztecs to the ancient Egyptians and the Hindu Vedas, people have this idea that your heart is the soul, your core of yourself. And here in the West, we've got similar sort of ideas. Historically, Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, taught that we did our thinking and reasoning in our heart. And Galen, the Roman doctor, but after dissecting a few hearts, decided that they warmed the body and also sent emotions around the body. And of course, that idea comes through today still. We still think about emotions being in our hearts, especially the idea, as Muti, about love and romantic love in particular. That was the next slide, please. Sorry, it's not marked on there. There's a heart right at the top of that picture for love and for romantic love. We've got a Victorian Valentine and a bride and groom. So, is that what the Hebrews meant when they wrote this passage? A bit. It's not too far off. Hebrews did use the heart to mean who we are, at the core of our person. Scholars in particular draw out 4 areas. It can mean your character, who you are. It can mean emotions, the same as us. How many times have you read in the Bible the joy in your heart, the joy in our hearts? But important to add to that, they also can use the word to mean your volition, your purpose. We still say he set his heart on it. So your decisions and your willpower are your heart. And oddly, the heart also refers to intellectual activities. There's a verse in Exodus that says, all who have the skill in English, but in Hebrew, that's all who have the heart. So your technical ability might be something the Hebrews would say was in your heart. And actually, translators often will put in the word mind in an English translation because they know that's what we would think of. But actually, no, Deuteronomy 4:9 in this Bible here says, don't let it slip your mind. But the word actually says, don't let it slip your heart. So that's pretty much everything that makes up our inner lives, isn't it? It's who we are, the things we think, what we decide to do is our heart. So, Ezekiel the prophet wrote this verse for us in a very particular time in history, which was going to help us understand why God has a concern for human hearts. This reading we had this evening started at chapter 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. Let's explain that passage. I'm sure you know Ezekiel was one of the descendants of Abraham and Isaac. His ancestors had followed Moses out of Egypt, and they'd settled in the promised land. God had guided them there, and he'd made a covenant with them, a promise, which was that he would be their God and they would be his people. But over the centuries since then, people had lost sight of God. Those guidelines that he'd given them to live in the land, he'd been patient. He continually sent prophets to remind them, to guide them back towards him, and to remind them that part of his covenant had been a warning. He's not just the God of the Israelites. He's a God of justice and of righteousness. And if their actions kept going against that, he would have to let them feel the consequences. So eventually, after sending Isaiah and Micah and Habakkuk and Jeremiah, over 100 years of second chances, he finally lets the Babylonians defeat them. 605 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon waged war on them. He besieged Jerusalem, took all the gold they could carry out of the temple and out of the palace, deposed the king, and they took thousands of people prisoner. And just 9 years later, they came back and did it all again. This time, they burned down the temple, they burned down the palace, they tore down the walls, and they took everyone. They left just enough people to just about manage to work the farmland. Other than that, everyone was gone. They even took everything that wasn't nailed down. 2 Kings tells us they took the shovels, the wick trimmers, and the plates. There was nothing left of the holy city that God had given them. And all the people, including Ezekiel, had to leave, force marched out of their city, out of their homeland, 500-ish miles back to Babylon, where they would live out the rest of their lives. God scattered his people to the nations, just as he had warned them back through Moses and through all the prophets since and through Ezekiel himself. Why? I found a table that someone had drawn out where they wanted to show all the ways that the Ten Commandments had been broken by the Israelites. So they'd listed the Ten Commandments, and then they must have spent hours and hours going through the Bible, and every time they found something broken, then they'd noted down where you could find that in the Bible. And as you'd imagine, they have broken every single one of the ten many, many times, and actually he'd gone on to put in footnotes of all the other things that they'd done wrong. It's not just, though, that it's, oh, no, it's over a few hundred years that people slip up occasionally. No. This was systemic. This was people being morally corrupt. An example is that it isn't just random people. It's the kings. The kings are the ones who set the example. The kings are the ones who guide and shape their societies. And the kings were some of the worst offenders. King Manasseh, according to 2 Kings 21, he shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from end to end. He also consulted with mediums and soothsayers. He encouraged the Israelites to worship Canaanite gods. He transformed the temple itself into a place of worship for these other gods. He even went so far as to sacrifice his own son to a foreign god. This isn't just a matter of the Israelites breaking some arbitrary rule. This is a people who have come foul, who have become corrupt and morally bankrupt. These are the people who could have been this shining example of what it's like for humanity to live alongside God. And they'd stoop to these depths. God's people's hearts had failed him. They thought evil things. They chose to act on them. They reveled in these deeds. Their disposition was warped. They needed new hearts. I'm going to step away from that text for a minute and tell you something about myself. I have three sisters, one Christian, one agnostic, and one atheist, the full set. My atheist sister can be summarized in this next pair of pictures. Oh, we were a bit behind there, I do apologize. Here we go. Andrea is a hippie, a protester, an avid socialist, and a campaigner. Politics is the only topic of conversation we have when we're there. Dan's nodding. Yeah. I don't understand half the things that she says about politics, and I don't understand a fraction of the things she puts on Facebook. But I do understand her passion, because she sees the world as somewhere broken, somewhere that needs fixing. To my sister and those who think like her, the way to fix our world seems to be to fix the systems that we live in, to make laws that are better, or perhaps to overthrow the government entirely, like the French revolutionaries here. They think that it's the structures that are wrong, so as long as we just replace those structures, the world will be wonderful. I don't know if anyone else here is a fan of Terry Pratchett, but I was reminded of a quote from Night Watch, in which he's a this book that parodies Les Mis and revolutionaries. But the quote goes like this: "People on the side of the people always end up disappointed in any case. They found that the people tended not to be grateful or appreciative, forward-thinking or obedient. The people tended to be small-minded and conservative, not very clever, and even distrustful of cleverness. And so the children of the revolution were faced with the age-old problem. It wasn't that you had the wrong kind of government, which was obvious, but that you had the wrong kind of people." Of course, we should try and make good governments, and we should try and live in good political systems, but those aren't the core problem. The problem is the systems are full of people with flawed, warped hearts. Revolutionaries are attempting to do something that God has already tried with the Israel society. Their problems came from inside their hearts, and so do ours today. God wants to change people. He knows that our default state is stubborn and inflexible. We hear good advice, but we don't follow it. We see others' struggles, don't do anything about it. Our hearts are like stone, solid and inflexible, where they should be soft and responsive. God knows the only way to fix what's wrong with our world is to fix us. It was that desire to fix us, to bring us back close to him, that's why he stepped down to us. He became flesh to live among us. It was because he wanted to wash us clean, to enable us to change for good. That's why Jesus lived, why he died, and why he was resurrected, so that we could have new hearts and God's Spirit could live within us. I want to talk to you about an example of this story, the changing of hearts. This man is Shane Taylor, and I've posted a video of his testimony to EBC's Facebook page. I'm only going to give you a summary. It's well worth watching the full testimony. The talk starts with the line, "I'm ashamed to admit that at one time in my life, I was classed as one of the most dangerous prisoners in the British system." Shane was a man who believed that reputation was important and that winning fights was how you gained respect. He was a career criminal, a hard man. He eventually had to go on the run for attempted murder, during which he stabbed a second man in the heart. And that's when the law caught up with him. Shane had this deep hatred of authority, so he would fight the police and he would fight the prison officers. And while in prison, he managed to stab two of the prison officers with broken glass. And this got him put not only into the highest security prisons in the country, but into isolation inside those prisons. Because he would kick off, then whenever he showered or exercised, there had to be a team wearing riot gear with him. What do you think this man's heart was like? Eventually, he mellowed just enough that they let him back out with other prisoners again. And he, quite by accident, ended up attending an Alpha course. One of these courses where you learn about what Christianity is. And he says in his talk that he only stayed for the free cake. He argued his way through the sessions, and but then as it was coming to an end, the chaplain took him aside and they prayed together. And in the talk, he starts to get teary-eyed at this point and says, "You know, I've been giving these talks for 10 years, but I still cry now because this was the moment my life totally changed." And it did, overnight. From that point on, he was completely different. Where once he'd had to be put in isolation, now he was earning extra privileges for his good behavior. He got out early for good behavior after that. He now works for the Alpha course, going into those same prisons and telling his story of how God changed his heart and how he's a totally different person now. He ends the talk saying, "A leopard can change its spots." And I think Ezekiel, once you'd explained to him what a leopard was, would tell us, I suspect, that a leopard can't change its own spots, but God can change them. God went to work in Shane's life. He took this man who was angry and hard and changed his heart, his character, his emotions, his will, and his intellect. And now I'm thinking about myself again. Ever since I've been old enough to introduce myself to people, people have been responding to hearing my name by singing, "How do you solve a problem like Maria?" And this summer, I went with Dan and the family to the Alps, and they were so reminded by the sound of music that they couldn't help singing to me, "How do you solve a problem like Maria?" And I just kept responding, "I'm not a problem. I don't need to be solved." But you know what? Sometimes I am the problem. Oh, don't you nod. No, I am. I'm sometimes the problem. I live with myself. I have done all my life. I know myself. And I might not have been, like Shane, a criminal and attempted murder, but it doesn't mean I was always good. I found a perfect quote by a Russian author whose name I can't pronounce. I'm not going to try. "If only there were evil people somewhere, insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line between good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being." Yeah, I knew that was true of me. I knew I looked good, but that doesn't mean I was good. I knew what was in my heart. And realizing that I needed fixing, was my first step towards God. I wasn't born a Christian, I became a Christian, and it wasn't because people convinced me, "Oh yeah, no, God's real, it makes intellectual sense." And it was because I realized that I was a problem and that God was lovingly offering the solution to that problem. Something I learned in those really early days, in pre-baptism classes in the minister's house, was this one word that stuck with me. It's metanoia. It's a Greek word, and it means to change direction, to turn around, or maybe even to return. And I'm sharing it because Ezekiel and Jeremiah keep talking about the heart being renewed, and they keep doing it while using this turning imagery. Repent, turn. Repent is the same word. It gets a bad rap because we've misunderstood it. We think that it means say you're sorry. It doesn't. It just means change direction. We need to consider, where are we headed? Decide not to follow that way anymore and turn to face Jesus. Ezekiel 18:30, repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. I love that. It sounds like a jingle. Get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. The world is faulty because the people in it have flawed hearts. I knew that I was one of them. Are you? God offers everyone the chance to turn away from the wrong stuff that we do, all the flaws in our personalities and the way that our hearts mess us up. And if you're here tonight and you have not yet ever turned around to face Jesus, come to God and get a new heart. I think most of you, though, here, since we're Sunday evening at church, probably have already turned around and come to Jesus. And I hope you are still listening. I was baptized 13 years ago now. And sometimes I am still the problem that needs to be solved. That doesn't mean my baptism failed, they did it wrong, and I'm not really saved, not really a Christian. But you know, we don't get transformed into Jesus the minute we hit that water. God has given you a new heart. He's also still giving you that heart. The point of the heart of flesh is that it's malleable, impressionable, it can be impacted and it can be shaped. And after we're given that new heart, we spend the rest of our lives on earth shaping it. I haven't had time tonight to address the other half of that, which was get a new heart and a new spirit. If you feel that your heart is needing some work at the minute, turn to the verses about the Spirit. Dwell on the Spirit and pray to the Spirit. If you read on a recommendation, 2 Corinthians, Paul's talking about this stuff a lot. If you're feeling like you've stagnated, like your heart hasn't grown in a while, like you're not stone-hearted, but maybe a bit stiff, it might take some effort to remember that it to grow again. It's hard work changing, isn't it? No one likes to do it. But God wants to change our hearts for our good and for the good of the world. As we sing this last song, we're going to sing some lines about God changing our heart. And I'm a big believer in only singing things if you believe them. I challenge you, think now, pray now. Are you ready to change? Are you prepared to be grown again? And only sing those words if you're telling God, yeah, I want to keep growing. Thank you, everyone.